Well, good morning. It's a beautiful day. It's a great day to go to church. It's also a great day to not go to church, unfortunately, maybe the weather. But also the many graduations this weekend and things going on. So if you're here for graduation, congratulations on your graduate. If you're not here because you're at a graduation, shame on you for missing church. And no, I'm just kidding, sort of. If you have a Bible, would you turn to James? No, I'm just kidding. If you have graduation, I guess that's a pretty important milestone. You should go to our Chinese services after. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. My name is Enoch, I'm one of the pastors here, and I do wish a hearty congratulations. This is one of the interesting parts about ministering and living in Boston. It's very seasonal. I can see some people who are back from undergrad or graduate school or wherever you've been. I can see some folks who have left probably for the summer because of their various school schedules and programs and things like that. So, but the Lord of God, the Spirit of God is faithful, and hopefully BCC and all the churches of Boston can be faithful during this time of great transition. We're going to look at James chapter 4 this morning. I would like to read for us verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's printed in the bulletin. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And then I would like to pray for us. Reading from the book of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together, please. Our great Heavenly Father, we ask that as we open the Word of God today, your Word, that you would speak to us. Whether we've studied this Word all week, we're reading the Bible in a daily practice of discipline, or maybe this is our first time in a long time, or we have a sort of a spotty habit. We ask that, Lord, we know that the effectiveness and the power of the Word is not in our discipline to read it, but in the truth that it contains and the Spirit of you that moves and opens our eyes to see this truth. So we pray that you would do that in our hearts and lives. If we need refreshment and encouragement, may you speak to us this morning. If we need chastisement, if we need a rebuke, if we need to be corrected, would you humble us and work your way in us this morning? We pray that in all these things you would be glorified as we consider your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why do we fight? Why do you fight in your marriage? Why do you have such a hard time? Why do I have such a hard time maybe with our kids? Why is it at work, whenever you get into this team meeting, this team video conference call, and you begin to talk and stuff, maybe you don't openly fight because you're professional about it and you're not supposed to fight so openly at work, but you become really, really angry and frustrated. It is easy in life to learn that there are some people who are disagreeable. Some people are just hostile and they're going to fight, and we should just try to avoid those people. I've got quite a few books on my counseling shelf that say things like that. There are just people out there that functionally are dysfunctional and they fight a lot. Stay away from them. Don't date them. Don't marry them. Don't get into a homeowners association with them. Don't rent to them. Don't rent from them. Definitely don't let your kid marry them. But I think today, as we look at James, he asks this big question. He's asking it not to a bunch of people who are avowedly selfish. He's asking it to people who supposedly have given their lives to Jesus Christ, who know the goodness of God, who have been transformed by the Spirit of God. And he says to this group of Christians, what causes all the fights and quarrels among you? So this is for all of us this morning who have fights, who are good at fighting, or bad at fighting as the case may be, but we fight a lot. I come from a fighter, a family of fighters. We argue a lot at the dinner table. We have a lot of opinions, and we're feisty. And I get to serve on a lot of leadership teams where there's a lot of people that have strong opinions as well. And so this morning, our passage, I believe, will show us 3 points about why we fight. First of all, it will answer the question, what causes fights? Why do you and I get into fights? Whether it's in our marriage, whether it's with our roommates, whether it's in our businesses, whether it's in our families, whether it's with our neighbors. Why do you and I get in fights? And then it asks a second question. Are those fights healthy? Are those fights valid? Are those fights legitimate? Or are they unhealthy, unholy, damaging, and ungodly? So first of all, why do people like you and me get into fights? Secondly, are those fights healthy or unhealthy? Are those fights good or bad, legitimate, valid? And then thirdly, we'll see, what do we do about those fights? Okay? We're in a series called When Love Hurts. And we've been doing this topic for about 2 or 3 weeks now. Pastor Steve did his first sermon on 1 John 2 on the kind of love God hates. I love that title. And then picking up that theme, last week I preached on 2 Timothy, abandoned love. And here we are on a sermon that I've entitled When Love Makes War, which is sort of a biblical take on the common phrase, don't make war, make love. But the Bible says that's well and good, but sometimes love makes war. And so, first of all, why do we get into fights? Secondly, are those fights healthy, legitimate, valid, invalid? Are those fights good? And thirdly, what to do about those fights? So let's take a look at the first point. Why do we get into fights at all? Now, I want you right in there to think the last time you got into a fight, the last time you got into a quarrel, the last time you got into a heated argument. It might have even gotten physical. It might have been all verbal. It might have been totally virtual. Whatever it was, think of it. When was that? Don't tell me out loud. When was it? Was it last week? Was it during the workday? Was it Friday as you're trying to finish up the things at the office? Was it this morning a few minutes ago in the car? When was the last time you fought? Now, I want you to think, for your sake and my sake, why did we get into that fight? Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking of the circumstances. Oh, we're just tired. If you're like me, you might be thinking about things like social skills. Oh, I just don't know how to tell the person how much it hurts me. Or I don't know how to express or be assertive. Or you might think it's the ultimate one. We just disagree. We disagree, that's why we fight. But this passage says the main reason we fight is none of those things. It's not because of our stress or situation. It's not because of our social skills primarily. And it's not even because we disagree. Because frankly, there are a lot of people that you and I agree eye to eye with on a lot of things, but we just cannot get along. Do you know someone like that? Same political views, same religious views, same moral views, but you just can't get along. And there are people that have a totally different view from you, maybe about a lot of things, but you don't fight. So really, disagreement, you'd think, is a reason, but it's still not. What is the reason? I call it FED. F-E-D. Frustrated, entitled desires. And we're going to see this in James 4. Let's take a look at verse 1 where James says, the reason why we fight is not because of our social setting, our social skills, or even our disagreements. At the heart of it, what causes fights are our frustrated sense of entitled desires we have in our hearts. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. James writes, what causes the quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he goes on to say, you do not have because you don't ask. And even when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? It's your passions. Or maybe to put it this way, it is your frustrated, unmet, entitled sense of desires. It is the desires that I think I deserve, I think I should get, I think I have a right to in this job, in this marriage, in this church, in this household. It's those desires that I believe I'm not even being selfish. They're just sort of proper, but they are unmet. They are frustrated. The frustrated, unmet, sort of entitled desires. I should have called it feud, right? That'd be even better. Frustrated, entitled, you know. The point is these unmet desires. And he goes on to give this parallelism, which is very common in Hebrew thinking and writing. He's going to make this parallelism in verse 2. And I want you to see, because the word murder's in there. And yes, while this may call to literal physical murder, I think it's actually more about a relational figurative sense. Take a look at verse 2. He says, you desire and you don't have, and so you murder. So the first thing is your desire. Second thing is your reality. You don't have what you desire. And then third, so you murder. The next sentence, you covet. You have this desire. Instead of reality then. And you cannot obtain. So you have this desire, you covet. But the reality is you can't obtain it. And so what happens? You fight and you quarrel. And so here's this parallelism. You desire and you covet. You don't have and you can't get it. And so you murder and you fight and quarrel. So again, it might literally be people are murdering each other for the things they want. But I think if we heard the word murder, we think, oh, then it doesn't obtain to me because I haven't murdered anyone recently. But when you parallel murder with fighting and quarreling, it makes me go back to think about a couple sermon series ago when Calvin was preaching about Cain and Abel. You may not physically murder, but our Lord Jesus connects murder to hatred. Matthew 5 verses about 11 to 16 in the Sermon on the Mount, we talk about how Jesus says, if you hate someone, you have murdered them in your heart. And though many of us, perhaps some of us have physically committed an act of killing, maybe in self-defense, maybe murder, the fact is, I think almost all of us can relate to the idea that our relationships have been murdered. Our marriages, our friendships, our families. And so, at the heart of a family that is dysfunctional, at the heart of a marriage that is dysfunctional, even at the heart of a church that is dysfunctional where there's constant fighting, while it could be everyone's just stressed, it's a hard economy. Or it could be, oh, you know, there's a Chinese heritage here, we're so indirect and we're so, you know, sometimes, you know, shame-based and shame-filled and saving face. Or maybe it's, you know, we just disagree, we look at things differently, we look at our money differently, we look at our ministry differently, we look at our views differently. While those things all may aggravate a conflict, James says, the real reason under it all is we have this desire in our hearts. And it makes us want something. And that is why we have fights. I think the example for me is when I'm driving in these wonderful New England rotaries, right? Roundabouts, circular chaos. And we go to these massive roads. Now, rotaries are pretty interesting coming from LA. I just think it's kind of cool that we can spin around. And like many of you who are from out of town, how have you driven in a rotary 30 times just to see what would happen? I've done that. Have you done that? No? You're lying. Okay, well anyway, the best rotaries in New England are rotaries that have traffic signals. So it's a rotary system with a light. And I live by one called Wellington in Medford, Wellington Circle. It is, I think my wife looked in the newspaper, there's this ridiculous number of things you can do in the rotary as you factor in all the different exits. And inevitably, when you're in a system like this and rush hour traffic, a lot of people, not everyone, just 99% of people, they will go into the rotary and it's a green light and yet the road is kind of blocked, so they'll enter the intersection thinking, well, before the light turns red, I hope to, what, leave the intersection and be clear, right? So I'm not there. But have you ever been in a car, whether you're driving or someone else is driving, and you're at the front of the line and it's green light for you to go, but you can't go because there's a wall of cars from the other flow of traffic and they're sitting there. I think it's a great example of, I want to go there, but I cannot because you are literally in my way. And then all wonderful New England traffic treatment ensues, and friendly gestures with the hands, nice exchange of words and things like that. You got to understand, when you and I fight, whether it's at work, even if it's something that you think is good, if it's a home, it's a decision that you think is healthy for your family, the reason why we begin to have these quarrels and long issues, again, it may be stress, it may be skills and being assertive and clear, but here's the basic thing. I want something, and you are in my way. You are preventing me from my goal. It's you. And that's why I cannot get it, and that is why we fight. even in the best of intentions. You both are partners in a business. You both want the business to do well. Maybe you're even Christians and you want this business to be a beacon of hope, you know, and great, fair, treating your employees justly and generously and all these things, but you disagree on how it should go. And so you actually will fight because you begin to look at your business partner as, you are in my way. And that is what Jesus is saying when he talks about anger and hating people. And that is what James is saying. You know, when it's an issue of your spirit, when I don't look at you and I don't think we're just having a fight, I think, if only you could just be out of the picture, life would work better. That's why we fight. If only you would get out of the way. Now, even putting it like that sounds so diabolical. If only you would get out of the way. And so we might raise this question. Well, if the reason we fight is because we have these frustrated, unmet, what we think are proper desires, and that's why we get into all this antagonism, this hostility. We covet, but we can't obtain because you're in the way, so we fight. I desire, but I cannot have because you're in the way, and so we fight. Is it ever possible that these conflicts are legitimate? Is it ever possible that what I want is proper and the way I want it is proper, and so therefore, you know, maybe this is a fight worth having? Because surely there are times when it's worth having a fight. Well, in this context, the answer generally James is talking about is no, because the words he's using for desires, the most Greek experts say it's an evil desire. But I think there is a way to tell if that desire is legitimate, healthy, helpful, or valid. And that answer, I believe, is in verse 3. Let's take a look here. Actually, let's pick it up in the beginning of verse 2, just for context. James writes, "You desire and you don't have, so you murder, you get really angry. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And here it is. "You do not ask, you do not have, because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." How do you know, how do I know if a desire that I have is actually an unhealthy, a selfish, evil desire or a good one? It's a very simple thing. Can you spend a long time praying and asking God for that thing? Here's one way to tell if the desire is actually for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom. Would it be appropriate for you to email all your friends and say, "Can all of you pray for this thing in my life? I want something, and I would like all of my friends who pray to pray for this." Because if you can do that, and you kind of know there's sort of a public issue here, if I can tell you, "Pray, I really want you to pray for this," you say, "Okay, what is it, Enoch?" And I tell you, and I can tell you, and I think you're going to agree, then probably chances are, it's a good desire. But if I say, "I can't tell everyone to pray for that, that's kind of embarrassing," or "I can't tell everyone to pray for that, that's kind of self-centered," then maybe that's why two things. One, you don't pray, and two, you don't have it. There are times I've been in our public library in my town of Medford, and I didn't bring a computer because I didn't want to do email, but inevitably I forget I needed to email someone, so I'll get onto the library computer. Now, I never use public computers now, especially if you have a smartphone or a tablet or something. So I really don't like to use public. I think they're dirty. All these things are slow. There's just, you know, all these things. But you know, we're there and there's like a couple computer terminals in this one part of our library, and there's a sign there that says, "When others are waiting, please limit your computer use to blank minutes." You've seen those signs? "When others are waiting, please, you know, limit your computer use to 15 minutes or 30 minutes, or whatever it is. Now, I've been there at the computer terminal, and there's been people in line, and I'm typing away. I'm doing my work. It's important work. It's God's work for church, and I'm doing it. And then, sure enough, someone taps me and says, "Excuse me, you know, how long have you been on the computer?" Which is the nice way of saying, "Your overtime, get off," right? So I'm like, "Oh," and I could just say, "Excuse me, you know, just a few more minutes," but I really, you know, so shame, whatever. So I log off, and I get there, and I get back in the line. And now what am I thinking? I'm thinking, get off the computer. Hurry up. I have things to do. And you know, and then they open up and they log on to some game, right? Oh, you know, it kills me. Now, if I were to say this, it would be like this. I could go to the librarian, the reference desk person, and say, "Could you tell that person to get off the computer?" Oh, and they would say, "Why, sir? Are they taking too long?" No. Are they not letting you have a turn? No. Have you had a turn? Yes. Have you used up your time? Yes. Then what do you want? I want them to not have a turn. I want my turn to be unlimited because I feel like my work is more important and I'm more important. Now, clearly, most people kind of know to not say that, okay? And because once I say it, I'll realize that's probably counts as an evil desire. It's probably selfish. And here's what James is saying. You know why some of us don't pray? It could be because we don't have discipline. It could be because we don't love God. It could be lots of things. But here's the basic thing. One of the reasons why we don't pray is this. Deep down, we know we have no business asking God for that. We know we have no business going on Facebook and saying, "Dear friends, I really ask that you would take time out of your day and please pray for me because I want to use the public library computer and I don't want anyone else to have a turn." That'd be extremely selfish. But the fact of the matter is, we know that. There is a disconnect between the things you and I spend a lot of time on and what we pray about. Let me give you an example. Both when I was younger and now, I think a lot of people care about our image. As a grown-up, as a pastor, image takes on different terms that has to do with competency and other things or status. Maybe when you're younger, image has to do with your physical appearance. Because when you're our age, you think, forget, it's hopeless now, you know. But when you're younger, it's about your looks, it's about your address, your physique, and things like that. You know, when I was younger, I'd care about, you know, am I like, how do I look? Am I fit? Am I dressing well? Is my hair okay? Is my tan weird? If I'm going to go to summer teen conference as a teenager, do I have these funky tan lines? All these sorts of things that deep down I know many of you think about. So here's the thing. I'll spend hours a day thinking about my clothes, my look, my image. You know, why do I have a band-aid on my nose? Why does he have a band-aid on his nose in the middle of his nose today? I didn't even know he had a band-aid on his nose because it's so far, but now I'm distracted for the rest of the sermon because there's a band-aid on his nose. All these sorts of things. Here's the thing. I might spend 2-3 hours a day thinking about my appearance, my dress, my physical fit, all these things. Can you pray about the things you spend most of the day worrying about? Can you actually get on your knees and say, God, I ask you as a child of God, would you crush my coworker? Would you just really screw up my boss's life because she's making my life miserable? God, would you just like get my neighbor to move? Like get them to lose their job so they have to foreclose their home? Better yet, the home burns down and gets condemned so no one has to buy and live in that lot? God, is it possible that you could get that girl to notice me? Because I spend a lot of time at home thinking about how I can walk by her locker, or her classroom, or her car, or whatever it is. God, can you help her notice that I'm better than all the other guys in her grade? I mean, can you really go around and ask God for these things? If the answer is no, then why do we spend so much time trying to get those things in our lives? We have these desires. When those desires are unmet, they make us fight. They give us fuel. They make us feel entitled, indignant, righteously so. And we quarrel, we fight, we may even, quote unquote, murder in our hearts. We may even literally murder. And how do we know if those desires are good? Here's the thing. Because you know it's not good. You know why? Because you've never even thought to pray for that. Because you know deep down, you don't have to be a Christian to know. That's a terrible thing to pray for. That's a selfish thing to pray for. That's a vindictive, vengeful, hateful thing to pray for. And that's why you don't pray. And by the way, when you do pray, you don't get it. Because deep down you know it's a wrong desire. This is kind of an indicting thing. But this is when love makes war. When our love of the world and the things of the world become our desires, and therefore we fight about it, we argue with each other, we begin to look at other people not as people created in the image of God who need His love and grace to be brought in community, who need healing, who need correction, who need shepherding. We begin to see people as obstacles to move or remove, because the desire that I want is something that, frankly, I'm not going to ask God for that. I'm not going to go on Facebook and ask everyone to pray that she says yes to the prom. I mean, maybe I should. If you can do that, then maybe it's something you should pray for. Here's the flip side from the positive thing. If it's something you really want, And you know, it's not necessarily going to save people from hell. It's not necessarily going to feed the hungry. But if it's something you really want, then I challenge you, would you spend 30 days daily asking God for that thing? Maybe you have, and we can talk about that scenario. But if it's something you want, and it's causing frustration in your marriage, in your church, in your ministry, in your home, in your life, if it's something that you want, that's why you're fighting with your parents. They said no to this trip you wanted to take with your friends. That's why you're upset at your boss, because they denied you this vacation time. That's why you're so upset at your neighbor, because they said, you know, you can't park your car there, or whatever it is. If it's something good, if it's something that can be a blessing to you, then why don't you just ask God for it? Because you might be surprised. He may just give it to you. But if it's something you know comes at the painful, costly sacrifice and hurt of other people, then you know He's not going to give it to you. If anything, He might be asking you to make that painful, costly sacrifice in the name of Jesus, to bless your neighbor, to bless your coworker, to bless your roommate, to bless your friends, to bless your children, to bless your spouse, to bless your in-laws. But here, He's saying this. If it's something that is worthwhile, pray. Again, I'm going to use an example from our missions in Philippines, not because of the most important missionary, but because I was just there. Last year when I went, there's this hole in the ground. And it had a few things at the bottom. And we're like, what is this? We asked Pastor Manny and Sharon, what is this? Like, oh, that was a swimming pool. Right? Or it's a swimming pool. I said, tell me the story. She's like, well, we had these hot springs under our Bible school. So I just thought, wouldn't it be cool if one day, you know, we dug a hole and I could just sit in the spring and just like kind of be in hot water. And so she said, you know what some of the boys did? They began to dig at the stuff. They dug at, basically, it was a hole at first, but it became larger and larger and larger till it looked like a swimming pool. And then they would go and either go to the garbage dump sites or recycling centers or, you know, where places they throw out spare parts, and they'd get tiles. And so last year, it was this sort of like kind of dirty hole in the ground with a couple tiles. This year, there's more tiles. And I remember asking Sharon, she's like, you know, this swimming pool is just my thing. It's just a priority. I asked God, God, it'd be so nice if there was a pool here I could just soak in and kind of ease my aches. But otherwise, you know, it's fine. And so that's kind of how she looks at it. She's actually prayed, God, you know, if you want to give me a pool to rest in, that'd be great. And so there it sits for several years, unfinished. And maybe every year, should we go back, you'll see it going a little bit more. Because she's like, I would like that, but I'm not going to fight about it. I would like that, but I'm not going to pray and fast every day and ask all my friends in the United States who are praying for me, you know, we have an important ministry coming up. Would you pray for the completion of my swimming pool? No one has said that yet. Now, if you're going to baptize people, maybe, okay. If you're going to, whatever. But you know what it is? You realize, friends, this is the great thing. When your desires line up with God's desires, you can ask God for those things. And there are countless examples. I know some of you have really wanted to gain into, you know, prestigious schools and jobs, and God has blessed you with that. And I know a lot of you are doing that because you want to serve the Lord with your career. Then by all means, say, God, would you help me get this job? Not because I want to be prestigious, but because I believe this is the chance to be a witness for Christ. And God will know whether we're sincere or not. Some of you say, I would love to have a home where I could open up and be hospitable and share hospitality to people. And so you can actually pray, God, give me a home. My wife Karen and I, we actually prayed, God, if you want us to have a kind of ministry, if you want us to have a type of ministry where we would have people in our home, then Lord, give us a home that allows that. If not, then fine. We'll have a small home, we'll rent, whatever it is. But said, Lord, we desire to have a ministry of hospitality. We desire to have our home open for people. We desire to have a big home. And God didn't give it to us for many years, probably because my heart was in the wrong place. And then when I finally said, okay, forget it, God. I don't really want a big home for the wrong reasons. And then, you know, gave us a home faster than I could spin my head around. And there are countless things in your life. There are times when you wanted something and you knew your motives were mixed. Maybe it was getting into a relationship. You knew you weren't ready at the time. Or maybe it was getting, you know, an opportunity to have someone invite someone to church. And boy, what better thing would be that, to have someone come and hear the gospel? You knew it was not the right time. Maybe you were romantically interested in this person, or you had ulterior motives for having this person come to church. Whatever it is. But God has a way of saying this. If it's good, If it is good in line with my purposes, if it's good for you, if it's good for people, if it's good for the church, for society, if it's good for the glory of God, then friends, ask God for it every single day. And as you ask God and God says wait or no, you will find that the fighting, quarreling will go down because you're doing something about it. God, please give me A, please give me B and C, but in your time. But if you never ask God for any of those things, but you feed the desire for those things, that's called a frustrated life. That's called extremely frustrated. That's called spiritually self-destructive life. When you want something so bad. Friends, if you want it, I challenge you, put it on the table before the Lord and say, God, I don't even know this is good. Maybe this is probably a selfish thing, but I really want this. Just ask God. God, take this desire I have. I really want this. And you know, if I honestly, it's probably not for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's probably not to help others. I just really want this for me. Pray like that. And I think God will do something. God will change something. He will either change the circumstance. He might surprise you. He might just bless you and show you that he is still interested in your good. Or he might say, you don't need that. I've got something even more important for you or something better for you. So, what causes fights and quarrels among us? James says it's these desires. We covet, but we cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. We want, but we cannot have, and so we murder. And a lot of times those desires, you know, I know, they're wrong because deep down, we would be terribly ashamed to ask anyone to take time out to pray for it because we know it's not really legitimate. We would not ask God. We would not ask people to pray for it. We would not ask our parents to give us a loan or our friends to give us some money to buy this because we know no one would be for it because they know it's not the best idea. But the flip side is if it's something that's really good, by all means, ask God. By all means, tell your friends. By all means, invite people to support you in getting what you want. So, well, what's to do? So let's say we are fighting with these desires, and then we're realizing maybe our desires aren't the holiest or the purest because they're causing us to have fights, and we don't really have the wherewithal to actually ask God for it. We don't have the guts to actually say, dear God, give me this. So what do? Well, let's take a look at what James says in the next few verses. Let us pick it up in verse 3. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What to do when we realize that maybe our desires are selfish passions that are no good to anyone, maybe not even good to ourselves? I believe these verses in the rest of this section up to verse 6 give us two things. One thing to know and one thing to hope. One thing to know and one thing to hope. And here's the thing to know. It might not sound very positive, but actually I hope you will see it. It is. Verse 4, you need to know that when you want something that is a love for the world, that is not in line with God, we are committing spiritual adultery. Isn't that great to know? You and I are spiritual adulterers. Yeah, look, verse 4. You are adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Another way to translate the word enmity in verse 4 is hatred. Hatred. So to put it, this is a exegetically correct interpretation. Verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is like hatred with God? Or, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself a hater of God. Now, how does that work? Isn't that a little bit of a leap, James, to be in a friendship with the world? What does that mean? And here's what it fundamentally means. It means, where do you put your sense of fulfillment in? If your fulfillment is in the things of this world, if your fulfillment is in the things of this world, then it is like hating God. Maybe I can put it this way. If God is not your end, if God is not your purpose, but he's a means to an end, if God is the means to some other sort of fulfillment in success, in relationships, in physical pleasures, in accumulating goods, or whatever it is, if God is a means to another end, then basically you are using God. You are hating God. I am hating God when we say God to a means. And that's why we stop praying, friends, right? Because if I want worldly success, if I want to just climb and make and accumulate a lot of the stuff, actually God is in my way. God's the ultimate in my way. Capital I in my way, right? And that is why you don't pray. Because why would you pray to the God whose purpose is not to give you all these worldly things, but whose purpose is to give you fulfillment in Him? That's why we don't pray. And that's what he's saying. You need to know that when you put your hope in these things, then you're basically, it's like you're hating God. And if you think of it this way, the difference between loving the world and loving God is not selfishness. I know the translations use selfish desires and selfish passions, but here's this basic idea. If your fulfillment is in the world, then you're going to try to get as much of the world as you can. And God is a means to getting as much of the world as you can. But if your fulfillment is in God, then everything in this world is a means to knowing God more and experiencing God more. That's the difference. To tell a Christian, look, you're a Christian, you really shouldn't have strong desires, is what makes so many churches weak, sickly, makes so many Christians ineffectual. Because Christians need to have strong passions and desires for God. To tell someone you're a Christian, don't have a strong desire, is terrible. It's committing spiritual, you know, like entropy. You're crippling them spiritually. You say the desire you have for fulfillment in the world, in sex, in pleasure, in success, in fun times and stuff, is a legitimate desire. It's just not going to be ever met in the world. It will be frustrated in the world. You need to take your desire for hope, fulfillment, and joy and find it in God. Your proper spouse, as it were, which is why James says you're like an adulterous generation, where Jesus calls the people who reject him a wicked and adulterous generation. You need to find your purpose and hope and meaning in God. And when it is in God, that's when you drive hard in everything in life for God. So you need to know, friends, your desire, your love for the world is not because you're selfish. It's because you picked that your fulfillment will come from the things of this world. That's the difference. I don't think you're selfish. I mean, there is something as selfishness, and we can talk about that. And obviously, if I love the world, I will look selfish, because loving the world means I want more stuff for me. I want more things for me, which means I kind of step and walk over all of you, right? But it's not like I hate you. I just want more stuff for me. But if I want more God, more of God for me, then God says the way you get more of me in your life is to give me away, is to bless other people. And so that's the thing to know. You need to know, you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You have to forsake the world. And that's why often God in his ways means that you don't have the things of this world. So that's the first thing, a thing to be done. We need to know that friendship of the world is like hating God. But more positively, the second thing to hope for, and this is a little strange, but I hope you'll find it as encouraging as I think James means it. The second thing to do when you have these desires that are in for the world, that are out of line with God's plan, is this. You need to hope in a jealous God. You need to put hope in a jealous God. Now, some of you I just lost because the word jealous is so negative. Some of you I've just lost, well, I lost you 20 minutes ago. Some of you just really say, what does it mean to be hopeful in a jealous God? Well, first, let's see that it's in the words, that I didn't make it up. Take a look at verse 5 and 6. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the hope. When you and I have a desire that is for my personal gain because of a love for the world, and therefore it makes all of you people, not friends, not family, nor framily, it just makes all of you people in my way to get what I want. And I know that's the case because I don't have the guts to ask God, will you get those people out of my way? Can you just let them, I don't know, move away from Boston, go to another church, I don't know, move out of my neighborhood, get another job, let them start a new company and take all the terrible coworkers. I mean, if I have these desires that are out of line, and I know it's that way because frankly, it would be extremely selfish to name them and pray for them, then my hope has to be that God loves me, even in my adulterous state, with a jealous love. That He will pursue me and bring me back because He has a jealous love for the spirit which He's put in us, which is to say, the human spirit. He looks at you, He made you in His image. And He is angry with us when we are unfaithful to Him. He is angry with us because He loves us, because He's jealous and He wants us back. And God always gets His people back. That's the hope. The hope is that no matter what you and I do, God will be jealous and care. I've done some marital counseling in my time. And one of the common things is when, and this is a marriage, when a spouse will come in and say, they don't even want to say the word jealous because it makes us sound weak. Or, I don't know, it's distasteful. But as I listen to them and I talk to their struggles in their marriage, I'll say, it sounds like you feel this person is spending too much time with someone else or is not giving you enough attention. And they go, yeah, yeah. And I say, it sounds like you're jealous. And they'll say, no, I'm not. And I'll go, okay, well, let's talk a little bit more. And I think at some point they realize I am jealous. And it's kind of a hard thing to admit, personally. It's also kind of a scary thing to admit that my marriage is such that I'm jealous because it means my spouse somehow might be, I don't know, unfaithful or something like that. But inevitably, when they're jealous and there's this conflict, that actually gives me hope. Because what I have seen less common but is more often is this. When someone will come into my office and talk about their marriage and they're saying, my husband or my spouse or my wife is doing stuff, it's not always another person. It's not always a sexual tryst or relationship. It could be work. It could be whatever it is. And they say, okay, so you're upset that this person is spending so much time or money and others. Yeah. So you're jealous? No, I don't care. Wait, sorry. What'd you say? I don't really care. I just want to know, how do I deal with it? What do you mean? I don't know. Do I have to tell this person or it's messing up my kids? I mean, I don't really care though. He can do whatever he wants. Let me tell you, I would much rather work with a couple who is bitterly angry and jealous at each other than a married couple who says, I don't care, I'm not really jealous. Wouldn't you want your lover to be jealous for you? Wouldn't you want your friends to be jealous of your time? Wouldn't you want your Savior, who shed His blood for you, to see you kind of wander away from Him? For years, maybe. Wouldn't you want to know that He jealously yearns for you to come home? Jealousy may seem terrible, and it may seem it's weak, but God, what does the first commandment say? You shall have no other gods before me. You know why? Because I'm a jealous God. In history, jealousy is a divine attribute. In America, it's a sign of weakness. Don't be jealous. I'm not jealous. I can handle it. I'm secure. I'm cool. No, God says, look, I am so secure, I am so divine, I am jealous. Because jealous means I have a right to this person's relationship. God has a right to you and me. He made us. If you're a believer, God has a right to you. He redeemed you. And God is jealous. And that's why if you read the rest of James 4 verses 1 through 10, there are a lot of commands. Resist the devil, draw near to God, mourn your sin, be all these sorts of things. He gives a list of commands which we didn't print, but the first thing which enters into that text, which we won't have the rest of the text, but the first thing he says this, what am I supposed to do when I realize my desires have made me an adulteress with God? James says this, know this, God gives more grace. Verse 6, He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you and I are having conflicts, if you and I are having fights, and friends, let me just say this, particularly in families, maybe you say, we don't have fights. Actually, things are a lot better now that I moved out. Yes, you're not fighting, perhaps, because you're not physically able to do that anymore. But you still have these desires. And because when family reunions come up, or when meals or dinners come up, or when you kind of have this, you have to email, things get tense. Friends, when we get in a fight, I want you to think, yeah, maybe it's a stressful time, there's a better time to talk. Or maybe it's a skill of communicating, I need to express what I want, I need to be assertive, yes. Maybe it's, you know, maybe, okay, we disagree on certain things. But the fundamental thing, if you and I have this inner turmoil of hostility, there's a desire in there. And if that hostility is valid, by all means, I challenge you, pray to God for it every day. God, please give this to me. I know people may think it's selfish, but actually I want it for your kingdom. I want a motorcycle for your glory. I'm serious. I mean, Steve, Lou, and I were talking last year. If we need a motorcycle, God will give us a motorcycle. I have no money, have no license, have no permission from a spouse, but you know, if that's fine, then it's fine. And then I came back, someone said, you're going to sell your motorcycle? I don't know. It's up to God. Maybe. Maybe I'll crash it. No, I hope not. But maybe the point is, seriously, can you really pray for a motor? I actually prayed for a motorcycle for a couple months. God, give me a motorcycle if you want me to use a motorcycle on the missions field. And you know the scary thing is? He gave me a motorcycle. So you know what that means? That means I'm going to have to go back. Because that's why he gave it to me, I think. That's why he gave me a home. The second I think we begin to use our home for our selfish things, I have no doubt he will take it away. No doubt at all. The second he thinks that you or I have selfish desires, I have no doubt he will take away your position. He will take away your prestige. He will take away your clout. He may take away your credibility. He will take away your reputation. Because you know why? He loves you jealously. And if he gave you a reputation, if he gave you credibility, if he gave you power, influence, wealth, and money, and all these things, then he has a plan for you. But the second we fall in love with those things, instead of how God wanted us to use them for our good and for his glory, he's jealous. You will find that he will probably take many of those things away. And I can say amen to that in my own life. Painfully. God gave me something, I thought, oh, I finally earned it. And then God's like, oh, getting a little too big there, and your head just takes it away. And I thank God for that. Because God is a jealous God. Maybe you've been wanting something for years, and you have not gotten it. Would you just ask God for it for the next 30 days? And God, I believe, will do something in your heart. Maybe he's waiting for you to ask. Maybe he's waiting for something to happen in your life. But here it is, friends. Love can make war if we love the wrong thing. But God gives grace. He is still humble. So as we think about our fights, as we think about our conflicts, as we think about our battered down relationships with people at work, at home, and our families, I want you to have hope. The hope is not in overcoming a language barrier alone. The hope is not overcoming a cultural barrier alone. The hope is not overcoming our differences. The hope is saying, okay, I have this desire, God. It might be out of order. Please restore it by your grace. And I believe he will. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, I think the one time someone actually asked for something from you. I think of the time when Jesus said, Lord, I don't want to go to the cross. Take this cup from me if it's possible. He actually asked you. And it's a funny prayer because he knew that the whole purpose of coming to earth was to go to the cross. That's why Jesus was born. That's why Jesus did his ministry. Jesus even predicted he would go to the cross. Yet before he faced the cross, hours before he would be nailed to the cross, Jesus demonstrates for us, he can still open his heart to you. He can still say, Father in heaven, I know this is why I'm here. I know I volunteer for this. I know this is the only way to save humanity. And yet, Lord, Father, I don't want to. Could you take this cup away? And yet, Jesus obediently went to the cross. The Spirit filled him, helped him rise from the dead, and the Father was pleased in all these things. And so, Father, as we think about that, we think of the conflicts we have. Maybe we're too ashamed to ask for the things that we want. And that's why we're angry. Maybe that's why we're angry at you. But show us, Lord, that the only way we'll ever be able to truly trust that you give us things in your timing is to see how you treat your own son. So, Father, I pray that this church would be a church who would pray their selfish prayer requests. Not because it's good to be selfish, but because I believe as we verbalize them to you in prayer, you can see them. We bring them into the light that you might change our hearts. Oh Lord, may this church, may everyone who's just visiting today, may we be a people who have told you what we really want. And may you be a God that has taken the things we want and begun to fashion them in our hearts and lives for your good. Because you still give grace.